today's topic as we close out the series is this one. We're called to be a community of godly sorrow. And doesn't that get you excited? Gee, I'm glad I came to church today. I get to find out that we're supposed to be a community that feels sad all the time. Well, it's not actually saying that. It is saying that we are called to be a community of godly sorrow. But we have to actually step back a little bit and think about what it really means to be community. Because if you're a part of a community, you are relating to people who all are fallible. We all make mistakes. We all make sometimes deliberate decisions which hurt God and hurt each other. So sorrow is something that you are very familiar with already in community, whether that's in your family, whether that's in your place of learning, whether that's in your place of work, whether that's in your sporting club. We're just used to the fact that things in community don't always feel great. You've experienced that, right? So really the choice is, do we want to be a community that deals with those sort of experiences in a godly way, or do we want to deal with it in what the passage we're going to look at today calls a worldly way? And what's the consequences of going either direction? So we get to choose what kind of sorrow we experience in community. Because we're in a fallen world, sorrow is going to be a part of our experience. Until we get to heaven, sorrow is a part of this life. We get to choose whether it's a healthy, godly sorrow, or whether it's a worldly sorrow, which is unhealthy and bad for us. Now, if you're just joining in, we've been through a series and we've called it Love, Share and Grow, because every single letter in the New Testament that is addressed to communities of people following Jesus exhorts us, it challenges us to do these three things, to be filled with the love of God and to share that love in all of its different forms with one another in ways that cause us to grow closer to God and more like God. And there's a whole range of ways that we express that. And when I'm filled with the love of God, I have this genuine love for God and for people, and I'm equipped by God to be able to share that love in ways that please Him and help other people and are a joy for me, because I'm living out of the goodness of God's will for me. But if there's other stuff going on in my heart, if love is kind of pushed to the side a little bit and I'm living out of other realities, realities like lust or selfishness or greed or whatever it might be that doesn't actually measure up to God's standard of love, then the things that I share with people aren't going to be pleasing to God, and they're not going to be helpful to people, and they're not going to actually bring joy to me. They're going to actually be hurtful, and I'm going to cause sorrow. And as we live in community with one another, we're living with people who sometimes live out of love, and when we do that, sorrow is just not even part of the picture. We are just loving life together, and we've all experienced that. We've experienced it in families. Just think of your favorite experiences. We've experienced that in church. We've experienced that in workplaces and places of learning. You know, we get to have that experience in community where it's just great, but we also get those experiences which are painful. And we've got to be realistic, like God's realistic, and kind of deal with that. And as we approach God's word, we're really thankful that it's honest enough to help us to know how to deal with those times in relationship with others, those times when we're living in community with people where sorrow is part of our experience. And there are times when God needs to bring to my attention the way that I'm contributing to the pain that others feel, where my conduct might actually be doing damage to other people and causing pain to my Creator. And when God needs to bring that stuff to my attention, how does He go about doing that? How does God, when I'm actually doing things that I wish I wasn't doing and people around me wish I wasn't doing and God certainly wishes I wasn't doing, how does God actually get my attention and say, Mike, stop that, don't go down that path. You're damaging people, you're hurting people, you don't want to be that guy. How does He get through to me in those moments when I'm just blazing ahead and doing damage? Well, in my experience, there are three ways that God tends to do it. When God needs to address the sin in my life that is doing damage, the first thing is through my own prayer life and life just engaging with His word. You know, as I read the scriptures and it speaks to me, and as the Holy Spirit, who as Colin was talking about earlier, lives inside us and is the presence of Christ in us, as I just engage with God directly through His word and through prayer, God has this way of bringing to my attention some stuff that I really need to think about. And I reckon a lot of you have experienced that as well. There's another way that God tends to do it, and that's through the general ministry of the church. So I might be sitting, like you guys are sitting, listening to somebody teach from God's word. Or I might be watching how somebody else is living and thinking thinking about how my life compares to that. Or I might be reading a book on a particular subject that somebody full of the wisdom of God has written, and it may even be, in some cases, something that's been written by somebody who doesn't consciously know that they're speaking God's truth, but because God puts his truth in all kinds of surprising places, he uses that and says, "Now, Mike, I want you to pay attention to this." And so there's this general stuff. It wasn't aimed at me, but as I receive it, the Holy Spirit's able to do something in me and say, "Mike, this is for you. I want you to receive this, I want you to hear it, I want you to respond to it." And then there's a third way. And this third way, it doesn't need to happen often if those first two ways are happening regularly, but the less those two things are happening, the more this third one is needed. Do you want to know what it is? It's something that every community of Christians in the New Testament is exhorted to do for one another. It's the specific ministry of people who love me. That's where people who love me are paying attention to my life, and when there's stuff in my life that shouldn't be there, because they love me, they're willing to address that with me. They're not just going to let me struggle in my sin. They're not just going to let me hurt people, because they know that's not the kind of person I want to be. They're willing to come alongside me and help me deal with some of the junk that I've allowed to be in my life. And so today we're thinking about what it means to be that kind of community, because that's what's been going on in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Paul has been wrestling through some stuff with this community of Christians in Corinth and working out some ways that they have let some junk into their community life, and Paul's helping them to get rid of it. Now, I love the way that the Bible describes this kind of process in lots of different ways. And one of my favorite sections of the Bible that talks about this is Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews 12, it talks about the way that God deals with sin in the lives of his children. And he might work through any of those three methods. But it likens him to being like a parent. And some of us have been parents, others have had parents or responsible adults in our lives who have needed to kind of correct us when we've been heading in the wrong direction. Has anyone ever experienced that? Everyone except Alyssa, who has never done anything wrong in her life. Excellent. No. I picked on her this morning, so I thought I'd better go the other way this afternoon. So we've all experienced that, right? And put yourself in this situation where theoretically, and I've heard that this happens in other families, where you might have two children who are squabbling, and the bigger, stronger sibling might have taken something off the other sibling, and the younger siblings, you know, squawking, say, "Mom, Dad, help me, this isn't fair, they took my toy," or whatever's going on. So as a parent, you walk into that and say, "Oh, this is a mess. This is not how I want my family to work. I don't want my children being greedy. I don't want them pushing and fighting. And I don't want them, you know, causing each other grief. This is not my will for my family. Things should be better than this." So you try to do something about it. And if you do it in the way that I hope we don't very often, you might come in and kind of size up the situation, make a bit of a judgment and say, "I'll pick on you again, Lisa. Alyssa, apologize to your sister." All right? And in your mind, you're thinking, right, it seems that she did the wrong thing, so she ought to apologize. And so you command that of this child. And of course, the child, as soon as you say that, is just so contrite and heartbroken. "Oh, how could I have done that?" Not. They're probably just annoyed that they've been told off. So what do? They go to their sister and say, "Sorry," like that. And as a parent, you're looking at that and going, "I don't think I've helped much. I don't think a lot of real positive change has happened just yet. How am I going to make sure that the way our family works is better, not worse after this incident?" So you impose consequences. "Right, and if you do it again, you'll get time out, or I'll take the toy and I'll have it for a week," or whatever might be the appropriate thing, because you think that, you know what, there needs to be some use of authority and power to make things happen the way they ought to. Well, can anyone identify to that ever happening in your family, by the way? All right, okay, so you're with me. In this situation that's been going on in Corinth, Paul is writing to this community of Christians like a spiritual parent. He's the guy who brought many of them to know Jesus and trained them how to live as followers of Jesus. And there's been some stuff that's been going wrong in that community and in their relationship with Paul. And we've covered that in previous weeks, so we're not going to kind of get into the nitty-gritty of that. But as he's been communicating with them to resolve all this stuff, one of the things that he has said to them several times is, "Look, I do not want to come in and have to use parental authority to tell you what you ought to do." Why? Because Paul knows that that's actually not going to produce heart change in them. It's not going to produce in them a desire to do what is right. It's not going to produce growth, which has been the whole point of this series, to help them be closer to God and more like God. All it's going to do, at very best, is to control and limit their bad behavior. And we want much more than that. We actually want to help people be more like Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Are you somebody who wants to be more like Jesus? Are you somebody who wants to help others to be more like Jesus? Do you want to go beyond the basics of just trying to control what people do and actually see God change who we are? Because that's what this is all about. That's what godly sorrow is about. It's about producing genuine change in people. Now, in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to read it through, and a lot of it is specific to what was going on in that situation in Corinth. And we can learn a lot from what happened there and how Paul dealt with it. But there is one timeless principle that is contained in this chapter, one thing that applies to every situation in every community of people who know God and want to follow God. And I wonder if you can spot it as we read through the passage, and then we're going to unpack it and see what it can look like in our life. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and from verse 2. This is what Paul says. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. And I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you and I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. And even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Now, if you've been here throughout the last 6 weeks in particular, you'll be familiar with some of the story that Paul refers to in that passage. And if you haven't been here, don't worry, because that detail of what's been going on in the situation isn't essential for you to get the timeless truth that Paul is communicating within the story. And what was that timeless truth? Did you pick it up as we read through? I was super helpful and just put it on one screen for you. Here it is, verse 10. And if you've got a hard copy of the Bible or even a digital copy and are able to highlight it, if you're able to commit it to memory, I reckon this verse is such a powerful verse that it's worth committing to memory. It's worth making sure that you can see it often. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now remember, Paul is writing about the fact that he wrote to the Corinthians a letter which was really painful. It contained some truths that were hard for him to write and hard for them to hear. And he says that as he sent this letter off with Titus, he kind of regretted it. He was like, oh man, I don't want to cause these guys pain. And some of the things that I've had to say to them, well, they're going to be really hurt when they hear those things from me. This is tough. And he regretted the fact that he was in the situation where his words had to cause the Corinthians so much sorrow and distress. But when he sees how they respond in godly sorrow, he says, well, that regret's gone, because now I can see that it accomplished something that made it worthwhile. I don't regret writing that stuff because the way that you've responded has meant that you are better off now than you were before. You are more like Jesus now than you were before, even you'd made some of the mistakes that I had to write to you about. We've had to deal with some stuff together, and the end result, by the grace of God, is good for everybody. There's no regret left. Godly sorrow has done its work. It's produced salvation in you. It's given you the capacity, as you've turned away from the things that I had to point out to you and turned toward Christ, you've experienced more of his saving power. You are less like you were. You are less like the surrounding culture. You are less controlled by your sinful impulses, and you are more aware of how to live for Jesus in this world. The result is excellent. And we get to choose whenever we are experiencing the pain of relationships with others and thinking about how we're going to respond. We get to choose to either respond in godly sorrow, which causes us to turn from our own sin and pursue salvation in Christ and leaves no regret, or we get to choose whether to stay bound up in worldly sorrow that brings death. So this is the timeless truth as it applies in our relationships. If you see sin causing destruction in the lives of others, your love for God and for those people will cause you to want to share with them truths that might be hard for you to communicate and hard for them to receive. Yet if you do it with the wisdom God provides, will lead them toward godly repentance, where in the end, as they have that godly sorrow, the repentance and salvation that comes from it, in the end you'll be able to say, wow, I'm so glad we went down that path. You will want to be very careful, however, that you don't move them in the direction of worldly sorrow, because that's not good for anyone, and we're going to unpack what that can look like in a minute. On the flip side, if it's not you observing how sin is making a mess of somebody else's life, but actually it's you who has fallen into some sinful habits and it's the behavior in your life that is hurting others, how might God deal with that? Well, like we read earlier, or like we talked about earlier, maybe it's going to be in your own reading of the Bible, your own prayer life. Maybe it's as you take in the general teaching of the church, but you're going to have an eagerness, an interest in God speaking to you, and a willingness to be able to say, like David, Lord, test my heart, see if there's any wicked way within me. You're going to want God to speak to you directly because you don't want to continue in sin. You want to be more like Jesus. That's what Christians ought to be like. And if you find yourself in a situation where a fellow believer has come to speak to you, and perhaps not even a fellow believer, just somebody you're in relationship has come and said, this is something I see in your life that shouldn't be there. I don't like the way you spoke to me, or I don't like the way that you're not doing your job the way that you're supposed to, or whatever it might be. When somebody has pointed out stuff that's in your life, you get to choose, am I going to respond in godly sorrow, or am I going to respond in worldly sorrow? And what's the difference? What will that look like for you? One leads to life, one leads to death. So what practically might they look like in your experience? Well, that's where we're going to look at what it looked like for the Corinthians. Because the very next verse, Paul says, okay, there was the timeless principle that you've got such a thing as godly sorrow, which actually leads to salvation as you turn away from sin and head in the direction that Christ is calling you. Then you've got worldly sorrow that leads to death. But you guys, I'm so pleased because you responded in godly sorrow. How could I tell? Well, this is what Titus reported. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. Now, before we go through the list, you might think, wow, that's a lot of stuff to be in one person. Remember, Paul is actually hearing the report from Titus about a whole community. So there'll be some people who responded in some of these ways and others were responding in different ways. But as Paul talks about different people and how they've responded to Paul's correction, these are the sorts of things he was noticing in that group of people. Earnestness. What's earnestness? It's kind of the opposite of being flippant. You know, when somebody says, oh, you did this, and you say, oh, look, just, you know, it's not that important. It's not such a big deal. Why are you getting so upset? Earnestness is the opposite of that, that says, oh, yeah, I need to take this seriously. I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to impact you in the way that I have. I'm going to really take your words to heart. What eagerness to clear yourselves. This is not defensiveness that says, oh, I didn't do anything wrong. It's actually an eagerness to say, yeah, okay, so I've done that. I need to get rid of that. I don't want to be impacting you in that way anymore. I want to get rid of that behavior. I want to clarify that misunderstanding. I want to tell you how I really feel about you, because obviously there's been something else that's gone on and that's not who I am or what I want for our relationship. There's an eagerness to actually clear the situation up. What indignation. They've had people in their community, and if you're familiar with the backstory, there's been some prominent leaders who have been trying to get in between them and Paul and stir up trouble. And the community's responded when Paul's pointed that out, and they've responded with indignation. Indignation can be at yourself. Man, I can't believe I let that happen. Oh, I should have known better than that. Or it can be toward other people where you say, how could you do that to us? How could you try and break up our relationship with Paul? How could you try and lead us away from Jesus? There's a sense of you shouldn't do that, either me or you. But it's that sense of that should not have happened. What alarm, what longing and what concern. Really similar things where the alarm is, man, we can't go down that track. We need to turn around and go in a different direction. Longing says, you know what? I want life to be better than what it is right now. So there's this sense of energy that wants to move them in a positive direction. And finally, what readiness to see justice done. Who enjoys conflict? Get out of here if that's you. No one that I know really loves conflicts. Yes, some people dive in quicker than others, but generally it's something that we try to avoid where possible. But sometimes we just have to get in there and we have to stand up for justice, don't we? Usually that's to protect the interests of others or to protect what's going on in the culture of a community. And for these Corinthians, one of the things that Paul had to point out to them is that they'd allowed a lot of stuff to creep into their community life together as various false teachers and people had come in, and they hadn't put up a fight and said, no, that's not how we do things around here. And now, finally, after being spoken to by Paul, there are some people who are standing up and saying, you know what? We need to actually make sure that as a community we do what is right. We need to do what is just. And so those are some great responses. And Paul's able to conclude by saying this, at every point you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. He is definitely not saying that they didn't make any mistakes, because if that was the case, he wouldn't have had to write a tough letter where he had to give them some painful truths. What he is saying is when they received that rebuke from him, they've actually responded in godly sorrow. They've had a change of heart. They've had a change of behavior. They're now headed in a good direction. And he's able to write back to them and say, well done. You have responded in a pure and innocent way. You've not responded in a worldly way which leads to destruction. And what would that worldly way look like? If they hadn't done these things, and all of these things, as you read that list, they're things that produce change. They're things that propel people forward. What might have their reaction been if they had chosen to not go down the path of godly sorrow, which causes a change in direction, which leads us to an experience of salvation? Well, I've made a bit of a list because, you know, as you go through life, you tend to see a few things in yourself and in others which aren't great. And these are some of the things that I've experienced. And I'll be honest, I've done all of them, all right? So if you're feeling a little bit like, oh, that's me, that's okay, that's all of us. Here we go. Dismissiveness, that's the thing we spoke about earlier. Somebody raises an issue with you, oh, it's not such a big deal, not as bad as what that person over there is doing, all right? What does that do? It means I don't have to address the issue. I stay stuck in sin. Second one, defensiveness. Yeah, you've raised these issues, but I'm going to look for things that I can get a defense on. Oh, well, that's okay because ... It gives me a reason to protect my behavior and make it seem like it's actually okay for me to continue doing those kinds of things. Next one, blame shifting. Well, even if that behavior that I exhibited was wrong, it's actually Alyssa's fault. You're sitting in the front row. That's just what happens, all right? So it's somebody else's fault. It's those false teachers, or it's, you know, the way I was brought up or whatever, but somebody else is responsible for my behavior. Fourthly, excuse making. And that's where, you know what, I know it's wrong, but the reason I did it was ... Now, there's always a reason for everything we do, but there's a difference when we're acknowledging a reason and then using it as an excuse. When you're acknowledging a reason, that's just real life. You know what? There's a reason I acted that way. It doesn't make it right, but that's just what caused it. An excuse says, oh, well, it's okay that I did it because, I mean, what could I do? I had that reason. There's a big difference when we try to use something as an excuse. And what does it do? It takes away our responsibility for our behavior. Fifthly, counter-attacking. Well, it's fine for you to say that to me, but what about what I see in your life? Again, deflecting off my behavior, now I'm going to turn it around, I'm going to pick on the things that I see in you, because it doesn't feel good to be the one who's wrong. How about you get a taste of that for a while? Now, all of those things leave us stuck in our sin because it's deflecting the energy away from our behavior and causing it to go somewhere else. This last one does that as well, but it's got a slightly different mood to it. That's feelings of shame. And I've singled this one out for a bit more attention. Because have you ever had that expression from an authority figure where they've said, you should be ashamed of yourself? Helpful or unhelpful? See, it could be kind of arguing about words, but shame is something that we just don't want to go toward. Why? Because shame takes the attention off behavior, which can change, and we have a responsibility to change, and it puts it onto who we are. I remember one time when somebody came up to me full of steam because I'd done something, and I shouldn't have done it, but I did. And instead of coming alongside me and saying, Mike, this is what you did, and this is how it impacted me, they just said, you're so arrogant. And I was like, thanks, I'll try not to do that again. Well, no, it's not that I can't do that again, that's just who I am. So that's just, oh, well, sorry you don't like me, I'll just move on and maybe we won't be friends. You know, when you attack somebody's identity, you're not actually helping them to change and be more like Jesus, you're just kind of putting them down. And when we feel the weight of shame, what it does is it numbs us and it just says, I can't do anything about this, this is just who I am and I wish I wasn't, but I am. And we just get stuck. Shame's never a good thing, right? Conviction, a sense of owning our stuff, yeah, that's fine. But being ashamed of who we are, that's why Paul, as he's been writing to the Corinthians, what does he say to them? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, the old is gone, the new has come. Who you are in Christ is godly and glorious because of how God is creating his life in you. You're not trapped by your own capabilities. You're not trapped by your past mistakes. You are not destined to repeat those things forever and ever. You have a new identity in Christ. We should never be struggling under the weight of shame because Jesus has freed us from that stuff. We ought to be real careful that we don't do that to each other. And I hope you noticed as Paul began this section from verses 2 onwards, he actually says really lovely things to the Corinthians. And when he looks at how they responded, this list, let's see if I can go back to it. Whoa, hyperactive clicking. This list of great attributes, he just builds them up. He says, you know what? I had to talk about some tough things and it caused you pain and it didn't feel good for me to have to point out some stuff in your life that wasn't great. But now I have the privilege of pointing out this stuff. I get to affirm there's some wonderful characteristics in you and in how you've responded to this. So yes, you made some mistakes, but look at where you've gone by the grace of God. That's awesome. And that's the kind of community we're supposed to be, where even if we have had to at times point out some things that we do wrong, some things that actually cause God pain and damage other people, we should always then look for those opportunities to follow up and say, but well done, because you heard that and you did something about it and you are now exhibiting more and more of the goodness of God in your life. And strangely, this mistake that you made or this poor decision that you'd made or this weakness in your character, it has actually given God an opportunity to be glorified because now people get to see that he is changing your life and he can change their life too. So even our weaknesses and our mistakes become things that God can use for his glory. And I guess that's the point we want to close on. Is this the kind of community that we want to be? This is a community of godly sorrow. Do we want to be that kind of community that stays stuck in sin because we're dismissive or we're defensive or we make excuses or we shift the blame or we just feel like, I'm so ashamed of myself and we're stuck in that sense of, you know, kind of feeling sorry for ourselves as though we've got no other choice in life but to be like this? Do we want to stay stuck when we become aware of sin or do we want to respond with these kinds of attributes? And I reckon the answer is pretty clear. And I reckon rather than resenting the people that point out our need for change, we ought to be really thankful to one another and say, man, thanks, because now I have an opportunity to respond like this. I have an opportunity to become more like Jesus. I have an opportunity to see God glorified because people will see that he changes people's lives. People like me, people like you. And that applies to all of us. So let's make that commitment together. Let's make the commitment that we will invest in the kinds of relationships where people are able to speak into our lives. Now, one thing that we don't do is we don't just become the sin police, where I think that just because I'm part of this church family, I can look at anyone's life and say, right, let me talk to you about your problems, let me talk to you about yours. No, that's not how it works. Paul had a really close relationship with the Corinthians. He was like a spiritual father to them. He was in a leadership role, and so it was right for him to be the person who did that. I hope we've all got people in our lives who are those kinds of people. Maybe they're people in a position of authority over us, like a parent or like a spiritual mentor. Maybe it's somebody who's just known us a long time and we've got that level of trust and love in our relationship where we know we can do this sort of stuff together. I hope we're investing in those kinds of relationships. But as I said earlier, the more that you do it proactively yourself, spend time in God's Word, pray, get good teaching material in, the less you'll need somebody to come and do it for you. You'll need it sometimes. Be ready to respond well when that happens. Let's pray.